This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على أشرف المرسلين سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين My beloved brothers and sisters in Islam السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته جزاك الله خير Thank you so much for being with us this episode 9 of our series The Blessed Women Around the Messenger صلى الله عليه وسلم In our last episode we had concluded a discussion around our mother Sauda رضي الله عنها the second wife of the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم and tonight inshallah we'll begin our discussion around Aisha radiallahu anha. But before we speak about our mother Aisha, we want to answer a question that came through our WhatsApp line that asked about the prohibition with regards to wearing something which is symbolic, something which represents a customary or a cultural symbol of another group, something which is un-Islamic. So for example, we said as a Muslim, you cannot wear something which is symbolic which is un-Islamic. So we said a Muslim, for example, cannot wear a crucifix. You can't have a Christmas tree in your house. Why? Because these symbols are of a religious nature, and therefore they are un-Islamic. And the question specifically asked with regards to henna and henna tattoos, these temporary tattoos that the sisters wear when they paint their hands and their feet, is this permissible? Is this something which is permissible from the Sharia? And the question I actually asked, is this something which does not originate maybe from a Hindu custom, and therefore would this be permissible? In others might call it mendi as well. So, firstly, from an Islamic perspective, for a lady to have henna on her hands and her feet is not only is it permissible, but in fact it even could be argued that it is mustahab. There are some scholars like Sheikh bin Baz, rahimahullah, some Imam Ahmad bin Hanbal, rahimahullah, they have said that it is actually encouraged for a woman to wear henna on her hands and her feet. Why? Because the female companions of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, they would have henna. There's a hadith in Sunan Abi Dawood where a lady put her hand into the curtain and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam says, I'm not sure if this is a man's hand or a woman's hand, meaning I don't want to shake the hand of this person because I'm not sure if it's what gender it belongs to. So the lady from behind the curtain said, but I'm a lady. So the Prophet said, well, if you're a lady, why are your nails not been changed, meaning why you didn't use henna on your nails so I could know that you're a lady. So from this it has been deduced by some scholars that it's even encouraged for the sisters to use henna or mendi. Of course there is a limitation here that one should not be excessive. And it should not be done with the purpose, of course, to attract the attention of non-mahram men. Other than that, it is fine. Alhamdulillah, of course, for the sisters, for the men, it's haram for you to wear henna tattoos and mendi on your hands and feet. It's not permissible for men, of course. If we go a step further and were to ask, well, you have this law in the Sharia that we should not imitate other cultures and other customs, or we should not imitate that which is un-Islamic. Well, what do we mean by that? Because what is Islamic culture? What is the culture of Islam? If you look at the cultural dress, the cultural food, the architecture of Muslims in China, it will be different to the Muslims in India, different to the Muslims in Africa, and so on and so forth. So what exactly is Islamic? From the Sharia perspective, Islam encourages us to incorporate those aspects that are part of our customs, part of our cultures that are compatible with the Sharia. In fact, certain laws in the Sharia, it will say that the mahar of a woman, for example, or the maintenance of a woman, should be what is customarily acceptable. What is the norm in your culture, in your custom? So the Sharia gives the broad guidelines as to what is halal and haram, and it gives us the leeway to actually practice our culture. And it's a good thing. Muslims in China, can express their identity and their cultural norms as Muslims in Africa. The mosques in China will look different to the mosques in India, will look different to the mosques in Africa. This is a wonderful thing and a beautiful thing, which shows that Islam is an all-inclusive, it's a religion and it includes many, many cultures within that. Islam never forced the tribes, the different tribes of the different, in Arabia at the time, to conform, for example, to the customs of the Quraysh, which was that of the Prophet ﷺ. So we should understand that customary norms and cultural expression is permissible in the Sharia, so long as it does not contradict the Sharia. And of course, those customary norms or those symbols in a culture which have a religious connotation, which go back to a religion other than Islam, this would not be permissible. In those areas, we cannot take them and make them part of our Sharia. And this is where the prohibition comes in for Muslims not imitating the practices of the kuffar, meaning those things which go against the Sharia. So like we said, a crucifix, like we said, for example, the Nazi swastika. In fact, the swastika isn't really a Nazi thing. It goes back to another religious symbol long before the Nazis. But because the symbol is so much attached to something which is un-Islamic, it will not be permissible for a Muslim to wear it as part of a decoration. So this was the regards to hijab. Getting to our mother Aisha radiallahu anha, the third wife of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and by introduction, we can say that of Aisha radiallahu anha that she was the greatest scholar of this ummah from amongst all the women. That in fact the scholars are unanimous that if Aisha's knowledge had to be placed on one side of the scale, and all the knowledge of all the women of this world were to be placed on the other side, then Aisha radiallahu anha, her knowledge would exceed that of all the women. That in fact there is no religion on earth that has been so profoundly impacted, that has been so profoundly changed and influenced by a woman than Islam by Aisha. In fact, the scholars would say one third of our Sharia we get from our mother Aisha radiallahu anha. So much of the private, intimate details of the Prophet would come to us only via Aisha radiallahu anha. So the Sahaba, her father Abu Bakr, the great scholars, Sahaba that were around the Prophet they would see only one aspect of him. They would see his public persona. They would see him the Nabi Imam, the Nabi that was on the battlefield, the Prophet ﷺ as a teacher, but they wouldn't see him in his private environment, what he was like behind closed doors. This we get mostly from our mother, Aisha radiallahu anha. She was the dearest and most beloved person to the heart of the Prophet ﷺ when he was married to her. Many times he would express his love that she is the dearest person to him. Of her privilege and her great status is that she would say that the Prophet ﷺ died in her arms, that he was in her arms when he passed away, as we'll come to know. And in fact, he was buried in her house. So today when we go to Masjid al-Nabawi and we visit the blessed Mubarak grave of the Prophet ﷺ, understand that that was the house of Aisha. And in fact, he's buried on the same spot where her bed was. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to show her honor and her high position with Allah himself, is that Allah had revealed multiple ayat about her, concerning her, through her, because of her. And in fact, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had exonerated her when she was accused of adultery. Allah had revealed ayat, which we still recite today, in honor of her. She is the greatest woman of this ummah in terms of knowledge, in terms of teaching and fatawa. And the debt that every Muslim owes this great woman, subhanallah, it cannot be measured. She was the daughter of Abu Bakr radiallahu anh, the first caliph of Islam, the closest friend of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the greatest of all the men of this ummah. She was the daughter of Abu Bakr, and her mother's name was Rumman. She was Aisha was, if you were to imagine her, she was a tall, slender woman, petite in structure and stature. She was light of complexion, she had a fair skin, and she would turn red. And in fact, the Prophet ﷺ would give her a nickname, Humaira, rosy, if you will, because she would blush often. He enjoyed making her blush. She would feel her eyes were of a light color, her hair was of a light color. She was attractive from what we understand the narrations about her. And in terms of her personality, she was fiery, she was strong and confident. She was a woman of great intelligence and great passion. She was not afraid to ask questions, even to the Prophet ﷺ. She would express her opinion, she would debate if she disagreed with you. And she was a woman that was very, very committed. If she wanted something, she was confident in her abilities and she was committed to achieving it. No one ever would be able to limit Aisha radiallahu anha, that she would play a profound influence on the ummah from when she entered the household of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam until many years, 50 years later, she would be a central figure in managing the ummah. We also find from her, she was a very passionate, loving woman, very, affectionate. She was not afraid to express her love to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and this maybe gave her a side that would be a bit jealous at times, which we will come to know as we do in the series. She was outspoken, and this sometimes made her a bit competitive with other people. And this also, we see a very, very unique side of her. There was a playfulness in her. She was a young woman when she married the Prophet ﷺ, and she had this enthusiasm, this filled with youth and energy. She loved to make jokes and to laugh. She was excited to go on journeys, excited to be playful with the Prophet ﷺ. there was also a, subhanAllah, a clumsy side to her. You'll find that she was, you know, the greatest and most intelligent woman in the room, yet she was very clumsy when it came to domestic chores, slightly forgetful on the simple things. So, you know, a very complete picture of Aisha radiallahu anha. And we get this because she was not afraid to tell us about her life with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So much of what we're going to learn about Aisha comes directly from her own narrations, of the great honors that she, you know, position she has in the Sharia, is that in fact, she is the greatest narrator of hadith. So the Prophet ﷺ, his teachings come to us via narrations called hadith. We have the Quran, and next to it we have the teachings of the Prophet ﷺ, his tradition or his sunnah, which comes to us via the hadith. And the hadith are given to us by the Sahaba, his disciples and companions. They obviously lived with him, sat with him, and they will say, they will teach the next generation, I saw the Prophet ﷺ do this. I saw him doing this thing. He didn't do that thing. I heard him say this. So the Sahaba would narrate this hadith, and there were some companions who excelled in this. They had memorized many, many things from the Prophet ﷺ, and they taught it over. Of all of them, Aisha is number 4 on the list. Of all the narrators of hadith, she is the 4th most prolific narrator of hadith. Only 3 people had narrated more hadith than her. And again, we remember we spoke about in the society that she came in, at a time when women were basically being bought and sold and inherited, she taught an entire generation of believers. And in fact, the billions of Muslims that had come from the time of the Prophet ﷺ until today, until the end of time, would basically follow her fatwa, her teachings till today. Her teachings are relevant and implemented, as we can see. How did she become the wife of the Prophet ﷺ? Take you back a few episodes, we said after the death of Khadija, this lady, this matchmaker called Khawla, came and presented to the Prophet ﷺ a suggestion that either he marries a senior woman, Sauda, or he should marry a junior, a younger woman, Aisha, the daughter of Abu Bakr. The Prophet ﷺ, as we said, at the time where he was, he said, look, I'm more in need of a mature woman, and so he married Sauda. And they were married for 2 years, 3 years. When the Prophet ﷺ tells us, and actually Aisha tells us, that the Prophet said to her that Jibreel actually came to him in his dream. So Jibreel comes to the Prophet ﷺ in a dream, and with him was a person covered from head to toe, completely covered. And so Jibreel says to the Prophet ﷺ, this is going to be your wife in this world and in the next. Meaning Allah has instructed you to marry this person. So when the Prophet approached and he opened up her face, unveiled her, he saw it was Aisha. And this dream occurred for 3 nights in a row. And then of course it was now known that this was a commandment from Allah. And in reality, we will see the impact, the fact that this person, Allah had sent Aisha to the Prophet ﷺ, we will see exactly why, how much of the deen, you know, how much of the service to the deen she had done. So then the Prophet ﷺ became aware that he would marry Aisha. He goes to his best friend Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu, and he says, you know, Abu Bakr, I would like to propose to marry your daughter Aisha. And this would be a problem. This was problematic now. Why? Now, immediately, many of us, we know Aisha was very young. We immediately think that perhaps Abu Bakr thinks she's too young for you to get married. So how is it possible? That's the incorrect assumption. In fact, Abu Bakr would say, Ya Rasulullah, I would be so honored for you to marry my family. However, Aisha is already engaged to another man. Aisha is already engaged. She's in fact engaged to a young man called Jubayr ibn Mut'im. And Abu Bakr is a man of honor. He's a Siddiq. He's truthful in his speech. He was known to be honorable. He said, I can't break my contract with Jubayr's parents without consulting them first. So Abu Bakr goes to Jubayr's parents and he says, you know, are you guys still keen on Jubayr and Aisha getting married? And in fact, Jubayr's parents would say to Abu Bakr, you know, we know that you are a Muslim and your daughter is a Muslim. Our son Jubayr and we are not Muslims. And this was, of course, before Islam had made it forbidden for Muslims to marry non-Muslims. It was still permissible at that time. So Jubayr's parents said, we know your daughter. We can see she's a strong-willed person. She's very intelligent. We are scared your daughter will make our son become Muslim. So we also want to break this engagement. So Abu Bakr is very happy. The engagement was broken. And so the Prophet ﷺ got engaged to Aisha. In fact, the nikah was concluded, but they did not live together. Now, the big question, the very controversial question that we have today is, how old was Aisha when this nikah took place? We have a hadith in Bukhari, again, by Aisha herself. She says, and again, you must understand the context in the way she says it. Aisha would be she's very proud of the fact that she would say that of all the wives of the Prophet, ﷺ, I was the only virgin. All the other wives, they were previously married. And therefore, I was special in that sense. We have a hadith where Aisha says to the Prophet ﷺ, "Ya Rasulullah, tell me, what is better? Which field is better? A field that has already been grazed upon by other animals, or a field that is lush and new and has never been grazed? Which one would you prefer?" And obviously, the Prophet ﷺ says, "Obviously, the field that has not been, it's untouched, is preferable." And so she's like saying, like me, right? I'm that. All your other women have been previously grazed upon, if you will. So she's very proud of the fact that I have, you know, I was young when I married the Prophet ﷺ. So she says this, I was a virgin and I was the only virgin. He married me when I was 6 and then we consummated the marriage when I was 9. Now we pause for a second. This is very, very difficult and very controversial in our day and age. If we were to look, I mean, subhanAllah, I've got a daughter that's 6 years old. And if you were to say a 58-year-old man were to marry my 6-year-old daughter, this is very problematic. You know, how do we understand this? And we find this in Bukhari. The most authentic book after the Quran is in Bukhari. So is this true? And it's not even told by anyone else. It's from Aisha herself. How do we as Muslims understand this issue? And how would we respond, especially in today's day and age, when many Islamophobes, many of those who look to attack the character of the Prophet ﷺ will use this. And in fact, they don't have any problems saying that he was a pedophile, wa'yadu billah. So how do we respond? We first, from the angle of the Sharia, what does the Sharia say with regards to the marriage of children? Does the Sharia have a minimum age? Does the Sharia say, you know, the marriage of children, what is permissible, impermissible? So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us in Surah Nisa, وَابْتُوا الْيَتَامَ حَتَّى إِذَا بَلَغُوا النِّكَاحِ فَإِنْ أَنَسْتُمْ مِنْهُمْ رُشْدًا فَدَفَعُوا إِلَيْهِمْ أَمْوَالَهُمْ. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in Surah Nisa, which is the fourth surah of the Quran, verse number 6. Allah speaks about the orphans. If you are in charge of, entrusted to keep the money of the orphan, so Allah, you know, protect our kids, but if a parent passes away and he leaves behind young children and you are in charge of keeping their bank account, what age do you give them their money? So Allah says about this, and test the orphan in their maturity, in their abilities, until they reach the age of marriage. Meaning until they mature enough to get married. And if you find that they are mature enough to get married, then give them their money. Now from this ayah, Allah is not saying maturity is 18 or 16 or 15. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is telling us that age is just a number. And it will change from time to time. Rather, what is needed, if you are mature enough to get married, you're no longer a child, then you are ready for marriage. If you're not ready to, if you're not mature enough, if you can't administer your own finances, you can't really look after yourself, you're still dependent, then you're not ready for marriage. So from this ayah, it's quite clear, we can deduce that just as we shouldn't give orphans their money if they're not old enough, we shouldn't also marry our kids off if they are still children. So children are not allowed to be married in the Sharia. The second point with regards to Aisha is that she was in fact already engaged to be married. So from in her custom or in her society at that time, she was ready to be engaged. She was ready for marriage. And subhanAllah, the age of consent is something, the age of consent meaning the age at which it's illegal for you to get married, is something which changes from place to place, from time to time. For example, you'd find a country like Bahrain today, you have to be 21 before you get married. It's illegal to get married if you're younger than 21. Now, I'm not sure what goes on in Bahrain, but anyone younger than that is regarded as a child. In a country like Japan, which is a westernized developed nation, the age of consent is as low as 13. You find even someone like Mahatma Gandhi, was, you know, not too long ago, in our time, he was married at the age of 9 or 10, and his wife was about the same age, 11 years old now. For us, it's inconceivable that two primary school kids can get married, but in their custom, in their environment, this was perfectly normal and fine. 1,500 years ago was a very, very long time ago. At a time when life expectancy wasn't much more than 50 years old, most people got married young. So in her custom, in her environment, she was ready to get married. Whatever her age was, she was already engaged to be married according to the norms of her society. Also, we find that Aisha mentions that there was this three to four year period where the Prophet ﷺ and her did not live together, meaning that she was still getting ready to be married. And subhanAllah, if for those who wish to slander the character of the Prophet ﷺ, if he had any intentions that were, you know, far removed he is from those kind of things, then he would not have waited 3 years for them to live together. Perhaps the most the biggest evidence to suggest that Aisha was perfectly normal at the age which she got married was the fact that the enemies of the Prophet ﷺ, the Quraysh, the Jews of Medina, the Christian priests, all the other societies and all those who were an enemy to the Nabi ﷺ never ever raised Aisha's age as a problem. Why? Because all of them were getting married at this similar age. The boys were getting married and the girls were getting married at this age. It was perfectly normal. And in fact, no one has raised the issue of Aisha's age until recent times, meaning 1,000 years ago. The priests who had studied Islam, and those who, even those who had studied Islam for the purpose of disproving it, they didn't raise the issue that this girl, shame, she was so young and she was taken advantage of. This was perfectly normal up until about 200 years ago, you'd find, the age of consent. Most people got married, you know, early in the early teens or even pre-teens. This was a normal practice and custom. So, without a doubt, we find that Aisha was perfectly mature in her environment and in her society to get married. And as we go through this series and you get to know, we're going to get to know Aisha very, very well. In your back of your mind, you need to ask yourself, was Aisha a woman or was she a child? We look at a six-year-old girl now. And you compare that, the dialogue and the discussions that Aisha has, you'd find, for example, she was of an equal height to the Prophet. She was a tall woman. She could put her cheek against his cheek. She would debate. She would outwit many people. She would memorize, you know, hundreds of hadith. We ask, is this a six-year-old girl, child, or was this a mature woman? There is another opinion, and this is a secondary opinion. It is something which is not the primary source of reference. There are suggestions from the early scholars that says perhaps Aisha wasn't 6 and 9 as the hadith mentions, and perhaps there was a miscalculation on Aisha's part. What do we mean by this? It must be understood that the Arabs of the time of the Prophet ﷺ, they had no calendar. There was no Hijri calendar. The Hijri calendar only came about many decades later. And in fact, the Arabs practiced something called Nasi'a. Nasi'a, we find in the Quran, is where the Arabs would play around with the months. So what would happen is, for example, they would say that, look, March is a sacred month, and in March we're not going to fight. So they would have a war in January and February. When it gets to March, they realize, oh my goodness, it's coming to be March, it's a sacred month, we need to stop fighting, but we don't want to stop fighting, so let's bring April 1st and May 1st, and we'll delay March for later in the year, so March gets delayed. And you keep doing this over and over, and what happens? The time gets muddled up. So the Quraysh and the Arabs, in reality, they had no concept of time. No one knew birthdays. No one knew, you know, even what year it was. It was for this very reason that the Hijri calendar came into being, because there was such confusion with regards to time. Only towards the death of the Prophet ﷺ, when he gave his speech at the final farewell Hajj, he said, finally, after so long, the months of the year has now fallen into place. Meaning it was upside down confusing before this. So no one was keeping track of time, and therefore Aisha herself, she has no, you know, there's no reference point to know when was she born. And it's not just Aisha. We don't know when her father Abu Bakr was born. Even the Prophet ﷺ, there's discussion as to what was his actual birthday, which is assumed to be the 12th of Rabi al-Awwal, but there are other evidences that would suggest otherwise. So Aisha herself was not very sure about her age, but she was, says, "Ah, look, I was around 6 or 9, and subhanAllah, there's a big difference between 9 and 13. There's a massive difference if she says, look, I was married at 13 years old versus 9 years old, and this is something which we need to keep in mind. So records were not kept, there were no birth certificates, they were not really sure as to when exactly they were born. The second, in this, the other evidences to suggest Aisha was perhaps older than this age, we find that in Tariq al-Tabarani, it's a history book by Tabarani, it mentions that in the time before Islam, Abu Bakr married two women. The first was a woman by the name of Fatila, and she had a number of kids. Abu Bakr and Fatila had a number of kids. Then Abu Bakr married Aisha's mom, Rumman, and from her, Aisha and her brother Abdurrahman were born. And these four were born, meaning the four kids before Aisha, they were born before Islam. And in fact, Aisha was, it's mentioned she was actually born before the Prophet received Nubuwa. So in this book, it mentions Aisha was born before the Prophet became a Nabi. Now, if you were to do some mathematics, and perhaps you must write this down, we know that the Prophet ﷺ became a Nabi. Then he spent 13 years in Makkah. So Aisha, if she was born on the day the Nabi ﷺ received the revelation, at Hijrah she would be 13. Then the Prophet ﷺ migrated to Medina. 2 years later, Aisha and him actually lived together. They consummated the marriage. So Aisha is about 15 years old if we were to take this evidence that she was born before the revelation of the Quran. Another strong evidence, Aisha's older sister is Asma, radiallahu anha. We know that Asma was 10 years older than Aisha. So there's a 10-year gap between Asma and Aisha. And we know that Asma was 28 years old when she performed the hijrah. At hijrah, Asma was 28. Aisha would have been 18 at hijrah. And then 2 years later, 2 years after hijrah, was when she lived with the Prophet ﷺ. So Aisha is now close to 20 years old, according to this narration. We find also in Bukhari, that the Prophet ﷺ at the Battle of Uhud, he refused any boy who was about 15 years old and younger from participating. Boys of 15 were not allowed, 15 and younger, were not allowed to participate in the battle. Yet you find in the hadith, it mentions that the men would narrate that they saw Aisha in the battlefield, she was bringing water and medical attention to those people who were injured. Also shows, subhanAllah, what a brave woman she was, how courageous she was. She wasn't afraid to be at the battlefield. When many, many grown men ran in fear, she was on the battlefield. Now, it's impossible that the Prophet ﷺ would forbid 15-year-old boys from participating in the battle, but he allows 9-year-old girls to be part of the battle. Rather, she was actually a nurse. She was older than 15, being a nurse. She was probably close to 20 years old, according to this narration. We also find other reports which says that she was 5 years younger than Fatima, and Fatima was around 18, 19 when she performed the hijrah, which again makes Aisha about 16, 17 when she got married to the Prophet ﷺ and they lived together. It also mentions that Aisha was present when some chapters of the Quran were revealed, and she memorized it. So if the chapter of the Quran was revealed 5 years after revelation, for her to have memorized it, she must have been, you know, at least 7-8 years old when that ayah came, those verses came down, and only about 7-8 years later did she marry the Prophet ﷺ, which again puts her age around 15-16. So we have this discrepancy within our historical records. Nonetheless, we said whatever her age was, we will find from her character, from her life, that she was very much an adult. She was an adult, whatever her age was, and her marriage to the Prophet ﷺ was very much part of the cultural norms of her society. In fact, we'd find the Prophet ﷺ would marry another woman, Zainab bin Jahsh. This was not a normal marriage. And there the Prophet got a lot of flack. He was criticized a lot by his enemies. Yet when it came to Aisha, no one had any concerns, no one had any issues about her. So we will continue with the life of Aisha, and we'll get to see, radiallahu anha, what made her this great woman. Before we conclude, just a short announcement. Masjid Burhanul Islam, insha'Allah, will be hosting its annual Muharram March, where we take young children from all parts of Cape Town, and we will invite this year the orphans from various Muslim orphanages to support and participate in this event. And inshallah, so on Sunday, the 16th of September, that's next week Sunday, inshallah, we'll be having our annual Muharram March, where we take the kids from the Bukhab area and from different orphanages. We'll take them on a hike through the Bukhab and, you know, let them reconnect with our culture and our customs and our pious predecessors that came and brought this beautiful deen to this land. And if you'd like to support and assist us in this, you can make a donation towards a child. It's around 80 rand per child to sponsor them. Also, would like to give food to those who attend. You know, you can also support by donating a pot of food. And any, if you'd like to donate gifts or sweets or toys or anything for that matter for our kids, you can join us and support us in that. If you're interested, you can you know, call us on 021-424-1864. 021-424-1864. You can contact us. And if you also would like to participate, you can bring your children along for our annual Muharram March. That's next week, Sunday, the 16th of September. We hope to see you there. Until next time, JazakAllah khair. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.